Our topic this morning and this afternoon, we're still talking about Christian modesty. The first few sermons, we dealt with modesty in general, and we defined nakedness and a few other things. And then last week, we focused on the pants issue, wearing that which pertaineth to a man. We did two sermons on that. We're going to make a few further comments on pants. But today, we're going to spend two whole sermons dealing with the jewelry question. And this morning we'll be looking at some Old Testament passages. This afternoon we're going to look at 1 Timothy 2:9 again. And we'll be looking at 1 Peter 3:3 and considering the jewelry question. This morning I'm going to begin by reading out of Genesis 24 and the beautiful account of the courting of Rebekah. 24 verse 22. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. And then skip down to 45, and we'll read 45 to 48. And before I had done speaking, this is Abraham, by the way, this is Abraham's chief servant. And before I had done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth from with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down into the well and drew water, and I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give the camels a drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face, and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master brother's daughter unto his son. And you'll see why I read that in a moment. I have just a few things to tidy up with on the pants issue. Just a few objections to what I've said, and then we're going to look at the biblical view of jewelry. You say, well, that's kind of a silly thing to cover. Well, it's actually not. If the Bible forbids women from wearing jewelry, then we need to teach it and we need to enforce it. If it does not, then we need to avoid legalism on the topic, and so it's something that we need to know. Now, in order to fine-tune our goal of Christian modesty and dress that is not legalistic and can be defended by Scripture, we will interact with some of the some other common arguments against pants on women. Number one, the first argument, and this is probably the most common that I've heard, is that male and female clothing must be distinct. Therefore, and I agree with that, by the way, but listen to where it goes here. Therefore, we should wear clothing that makes our gender distinctions as clear as possible. Consequently, the logical way to carry out this principle in our culture is for women only to wear skirts and dresses, while men stick to the practice of wearing pants or trousers. No one will ever be confused if we all go back to the practices of the 19th and early 20th century. In fact, the distinction between dresses for women and pants for men is so clear that in America, separate bathrooms for men and women are designated by a sign with a stick figure with a dress for one and a stick figure wearing pants for the other. Think of the great confusion that would occur if all bathrooms had stick figures with pants. I mean, just think of it. You know, if our elder Olev was traveling in Washington, D.C., and all the bathrooms had stick figures with men, and he went into the bathroom, and Janet Reno and Hillary Clinton was there, he could have a severe mental damage. Now, this kind of reasoning, which we call the not different enough argument. Okay, that's what I'm calling it. The not different enough argument. Sounds pretty good. but suffers from two serious problems. First, it makes a very clever, subtle jump from the biblical principle that there ought to be a distinction between male and female. We're not denying that. There definitely ought to be a distinction between male and female, their clothing. To the human addition, I don't know if you noticed this, it must be as clear as possible. Did you notice that? That's not saying the same thing. Those are two different things. And by the way, this is essentially the main argument of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. In the Young People's Magazine, one of their ministers writes this, quote, "Of course, as children of the Reformation, we know that it is not good to follow a tradition blindly. And this is where it is important to remember that wearing skirts is only a cultural practice which preserves the biblical principle." Do you notice they admitted it was a cultural practice? Continuing, "But if we take the biblical principle seriously and are determined to make the gender distinction as clear as possible through what we wear, then we have few other options left to us in our culture for putting the principle into practice other than by continuing to resort to skirts for women and trousers for men." End of quote. That's May 2007, volume 72, number 5, page 13. Now note that the statement does acknowledge that the wearing of skirts is only a cultural practice. I think that was a good admission. The author makes the assumption that taking this principle seriously entails making gender distinctions as clear as possible. But, as we will note in a minute, both God in Genesis 3:21 and Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, did not make it as clear as possible by abandoning the cloak for men in favor of pants or trousers. While we reject unisex styles of dress, the quote, butch lesbian, or the cross-dressing sodomite, etc., we do not reject modest feminine style pants for women, and I'm going to go into this in more detail in a moment. Another main argument of the Young People's Magazine is that women want to wear pants because they want to be worldly, and they want to adopt the world's fashions. Here's what it says again. It reads, quote, "The other main point is the reasoning behind our questioning the skirts/trousers tradition. Harsh as it may sound, if the biggest source of difficulty with wearing skirts comes either from a disrespectful challenge to our parents' authority or from a preference of getting as close as possible to worldly fashions, then it should be clear enough that our reasons for disliking skirts are very misguided." End of quote. Now, this reasoning is simply a case of assuming that women who wear pants want to get as close as possible to worldly fashions. That's an assumption. Now, that may be the case sometimes, but it doesn't necessarily mean the case all the time. To prove this statement is true, the author first would have to demonstrate that pants on women are a deliberate attempt to look like men and subvert God's ordained separation of the sexes at creation. Okay, this has not been done. Sometimes it's the case, but it has not been done for all women, and it contradicts the long history of pants in the world and even the West. Second, the author would have to know the heart motives of all women who have worn pants. Does the female Christian who wears dresses most of the time but puts pants on, an old pair of sweatpants on to go into the garden to harvest potatoes, do this because she wants to look like a heathen woman who wears worldly fashions? And the answer, of course, is that's obvious. Of course not. In fact, the woman wearing those sweatpants would not even want to be seen in public with those old ripped up sweatpants on. Now, the author could respond that he was only presenting a few unbiblical reasons for wearing pants. But the fact that the Free Presbyterians do not believe pants on women are permissible under any circumstances indicates that he apparently believes that evil motives always lie behind the wearing of pants. And that we must emphatically reject as legalism. Now, back to my main point here. The distinction must be as clear as possible argument. One may not think there is much difference between the two positions, but actually there is a great difference. In other words, there must be a distinction, but must the distinction be as clear as possible? If we hold the position as clear as possible, then why stop with dresses and pants? Why not make matters even clearer by insisting on certain colors for men that are often associated with masculinity. Gay men can only wear blue or black or dark green, while restricting women's clothing to colors associated with femininity, pink, yellow, lavender, etc. Why not put blue top hats on men and pink scarves on all women? And if you think about ancient Israel, keep in mind men all had beards. They were forbidden to cut the corners of their beards, so they had these humongous beards. They had large beards. And all women were, in public, wore headscarves or babushkas. So if you're going to be consistent and say, well, it ought to be as clear as possible, then we ought to require all men to have beards, large beards, like an Orthodox Jew in Israel, and we ought to require all women to wear a babushka. So they're not being consistent. Because from what I understand, the Free Presbyterian Church does not require men to have beards. So if they want to be consistent and follow ancient biblical practice, beards on men, scarves on women. Now these suggestions are all absurd and unnecessary, and that is the point. It's not a good argument. Second, the idea that must be as clear as possible explicitly contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. When God made coverings for Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:21, did he make Eve a dress while fashioning a pair of pants for Adam? No. He made them tunics or cloaks. The same Hebrew word is used. The Hebrew word is exactly the same for both Adam and Eve, and this word indicates a robe or long skirt, light garment. They were modestly dressed by God. No doubt about it. But they were obviously not made as distinct as possible. Same material, animal skins. Same Hebrew word. In addition, in our study of the dress of godly Jews in biblical times, we saw that both men and women wore a tunic, ketonet, Greek, the chiton, as an undergarment next to the skin, and a robe or cloak, kesut, or himation, over the tunic. From Scripture and pictures on pottery and monuments, and we have tons of pictures on pottery and monuments of what people dressed like back then, and we even have pictures of Jews back then in the Old Testament times, one cannot see any major difference between male and female cloaks. Perhaps women decorated or wore their cloaks in a different manner. It seems, however, that men and women were primarily distinguished by their hair, head coverings, and adornments. And of course, men had big beards. It's pretty hard to miss that. And by the way, I believe Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam had short hair and a beard. Remember, he was able to bear children. He was of childbearing age. After the fall, they had a child. And women didn't have a beard. So even though they were naked, they were still distinguishable. Perhaps women decorated or wore their clothes in a different manner. We don't know. It seems, however, that they were primarily distinguished by their hair, head coverings, and adornments. In any case, the as different as possible argument contradicts the inspired word of God and must be rejected. It sounds logical. It sounds pretty good. But it contradicts the Word of God, and it simply is not put in practice by anyone today. Like I said, if we want to be as different as possible, skirts on women, pants on men, and we're going to require all men to have very short hair and big giant beards. And we're going to have all women wear beautiful scarves on their heads, a nice babushka. You'll be able to tell them apart from a mile away. Number two. Another common argument against pants on women is what we call guilt by association. It is argued that the acceptance of pants on women coincides with the acceptance of women into the workforce and the feminist desire among women to be more and more like men. Thus, it is argued that if we allow women to wear pants, then we are implicitly approving of feminism and women rejecting the biblical duty of being keepers at home. Titus 2:5. This argument is clever, but must be rejected for two reasons. First, it is guilty of projecting the feminist mindset that was not widespread among women in the United States until at least the 1960s and 70s back into the minds of women throughout the whole 20th century. Okay, we're reading back the way we think today. Women didn't think the way they do today back in 1945. While feminism in America goes all the way back at least to the 1850s, by the way, all the first feminist women were Christians, professing Christians, the vast majority of women accepted the role of a stay-at-home mother until the 1960s. Do you remember Leave It to Beaver? Women in the workforce throughout the late 19th century and much of the 20th century had virtually nothing to do with feminism. It arose because of the great rise in industrialization. At the same time, the number of people involved in agriculture greatly diminished. Throughout this period, pants on women were rare and were, generally speaking, only used in industries where safety made them a necessity. Okay, you're welding a ship. You're in a factory where you could get killed. The guilt by association argument assumes that most women adopted them as an anti-family, anti-Christian social statement, and that is simply not true. And remember, women who worked in the factories in the 1940s, they couldn't wait to get out of those pants and put their dresses back on. They didn't like pants. They didn't consider them very attractive. Women moved into the workforce because churches were not teaching the whole counsel of God, in particular, covenant headship. Okay, it wasn't pants' fault. The churches weren't teaching the truth. And they're not doing it today either. Women ought to be keepers at home. Women ought to be at home with the children, not out in the workforce. If you want to be a Proverbs 31 woman and have your own family business that you run out of the home and you stay at home, great. That's biblical, that's godly. But women ought not to be going off to work, leaving their children in daycare. That's unbiblical and ungodly. Second, for the guilt by association argument to be valid or sound, one would have to demonstrate that pants on women was a direct or at least indirect cause or effect of feminism and the destruction of the biblical concept of the family. This historical scenario, as noted, is simply not true. The feminists of the 19th century and the early 20th century all wore dresses down to their shoes. Okay, you can go back and you can look at the footage of the suffrage movement. And it's a bunch of women dressed very modestly from the neck down to their toes. Big long dresses. They're a bunch of wicked feminists. Anti-biblical feminists. This historical scenario, as noted, is simply not true. In fact, these women, as far as outward appearance goes, could have fit into any conservative church gathering immediately. In fact, many early feminists were professing Christians. If one automatically or even generally associates pants on women to a feminist motive or a sinful desire to live like the world, then you would also have to argue that the use of boots is evil or worldly because their association with pirates. I'm not boots, boats. It's just an illegitimate argument. Okay, so that takes us to modesty and extravagance. We've looked at modesty. That's where we've considered modesty and dress from the perspective of clothing that causes lust and attire that is appropriate for one's sex. We've covered those two areas. Biblical modesty, however, also refers to a rejection of ostentatious, excessively showy or extravagant clothing. This point is established from the secondary meaning of the Greek word kosmeos and the context of the word 1 Timothy 2:9. I'll read it again. That the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. In Greco-Roman society of the first century, many women, of course this is true throughout history, many women were obsessed with attaining extravagance in dress. And that's true today. I heard of somebody, their daughter wanted to buy a $1,500 purse Yeah, $1,500 purse. That's ridiculous. And I see, you know, there are women who buy $15,000 purses. That's absurd. Such a style was exceptionally costly and was to an extent expected of the upper classes. They were expected to outdo each other. Coupled with this obsession was an attitude of pride and superiority that went with an ostentatious appearance. The heart attitude essentially said, look at me. I am impressive. I am better than you. I am great. I have arrived. This ungodly attitude has been common throughout history. In our day, high school students, especially females, try to outdress each other. And it's for this reason that many schools trying to get rid of this have gone to uniforms. The uniforms just eliminate all that nonsense with one swoop. That's why I think they're probably a good idea. In our culture, many women spend an inordinate amount of time and money on their appearance. Given this common problem with women throughout history, recorded history, Paul counters such thinking with a call to godliness and humility that results in modest apparel. Now, as we study the issue of modesty as it applies to the avoidance of ostentatious attire, there are a number of things to keep in mind. First, the Bible does not explicitly define extravagance in clothing. Therefore, one must carefully consider a number of passages that are related to the topic and make logical deductions based on the analogy of Scripture. He does mention gold and pearls and so forth, which we'll see in a moment, were woven into the hair and worn in abundance by people who are wealthy. So this is going to require wisdom and sanctified common sense. Second, like our previous topic, there are some unbiblical extremes when it comes to modesty and extravagant attire. On the one hand, there are professing Christians who blindly follow the world's lead in this area. They spend money like there's no tomorrow on the latest fashions, and they dress completely beyond their station in life to impress their friends and neighbors. Okay, when I was going to seminary in Philadelphia, in a big city, and I would meet, they were usually African-American men wearing $300 Italian shoes, $30 a pair of socks, $800 suits, and they were living in run-down row houses in the ghetto, but that's how they dressed. They dressed to impress. They dressed way beyond their station in life. Clearly, status and ego for them took precedence over economic common sense or properly providing for their families. On the other hand, there are those who teach that apparel must always be plain or even unattractive. Okay, do these anti-extravagance passages teach that we must always dress plain? And the answer is no. There have been Anabaptist sects that forbid the wearing of colors other than black, gray, or white. Others have forbidden embroidery or even buttons. Yes, buttons were forbidden. In history, there have been those who have forbidden all lace, the wearing of any jewelry, and any use of makeup on women, period. All those things are forbidden. When one reads various papers, monographs on this topic on the internet, one will often find Neoplatonic presuppositions or the quoting of famous churchmen from the past who either give their personal opinion without exegesis or contradict the clear teaching of this passage because of their own assumptions. Now, Neoplatonism is basically the idea that the spiritual is good, the material is automatically defective and evil. We shouldn't care about this life at all, and therefore you should walk around dressed extremely plainly, etc., etc. (Clears throat) Now, given the erroneous concepts of Christian modesty and extravagance, we need to be careful to draw our principles solely from Scripture instead of imposing our presuppositions or ecclesiastical traditions upon the text. As we do this, we will consider clothing and the question of whether 1 Timothy 2:9 and 1 Peter 3:3-4 teach a complete prohibition on jewelry or only an ostentatious abuse of jewelry. So we're going to look at clothing quickly, and then we're going to switch over to jewelry, and then we're going to spend the whole afternoon talking about jewelry. I just want you to note, I do not own one piece of jewelry. I own no jewelry at all, and I couldn't care less if I have a piece of jewelry, and I probably will never own a piece of jewelry. So I'm not, if you think, well, he's doing this because he really has a love of jewelry, no, I'm trying to be objective. Also, my wife has a pair of earrings I bought in 1980, the summer of 84. And I think she has an old beat-up wedding band. That's it. So I'm not arguing, you know, if you think, oh, he must love jewelry. No, I don't even own a piece of jewelry. The key to understanding the question of attire is to compare a few key passages and interpret them together. In 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul helps us understand what he means by extravagant immodest dress on women by prohibiting costly, elaborate hairstyles. In Greco-Roman society, wealthy women would have gold thread woven into their hair with things like pearls attached to the hair with pins. Ornate jewelry, we're going to consider jewelry in a moment, and extremely expensive clothing. Costly clothing, New King James, expensive clothes, the NIV, the New English Bible, the Berkeley Version, the Jerusalem Bible, costly array, the King James Version, costly raiment, the American Standard Version of 1901, costly garments, the New American Standard Bible and Weist, garments of great price, Young's literal translation of the Bible. The word costly there, poluteles, means extremely expensive. Extremely expensive. It is primarily used to describe the very end or limit of something, from polus, much, telos, revenue. In Mark 14:3, the same word is used to describe an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard that was poured over Jesus' head. Now, nard was among the most costly ointments in the ancient world. The oil used in spike nard was imported from India, came all the way from India. In verse 5, we are told the spike nard was worth 300 denarii, which at that time was equivalent to a year's wages. So this woman poured a bottle of spikenard over the head of Jesus that was worth about, let's say in today's money, $30,000. Very, very expensive. You can see the disciples freaking out at the cost of this. A Christian woman is not to waste her money on very costly clothes. And she must not even crave or lust after such items. Now in the first century, women wore robes or mantles that in structure were similar to a man's cloak or toga. The price of a woman's robe would be determined by the quality of the fabric used, the expertise of workmanship, the amount of ornamentation, costly garments were richly decorated, and the amount of color variation. Do you remember in the Old Testament Tamar, who was a princess, was wearing a robe of many colors? That was an expensive piece of clothing. Paul is instructing women to avoid showiness, to shun the world's vain materialism and cult of beauty. Believers are not to spend an inordinate amount of time and money on how they look and must reject an ostentatious display of wealth, sensuality, or excess. Christians are to manifest moderation in dress and adornments. Okay, that's what Paul's teaching. Their outward appearance must reflect their spiritual and moral qualities. While Paul is not telling believers to take a vow of poverty and dress like ascetics, he wants to make sure that their attire does not reflect the word's obsession with money, power, or self-glorification. And you know what I'm talking about, self-glorification. When a guy's got on a $1,000 suit and $500 leather shoes and gold rings and gold jewelry hanging around his neck and so forth and a fancy hat, he's making a statement. Look at me, I'm rich. Look at me, I'm better than you. Thus, in contrast with worldly women who focus on elaborate jewelry and expensive, fancy clothes, Paul wants Christian women to wear clothing which is proper. This is verse 10, 1 Timothy 2:10, for women professing godliness with good works. Believers want to draw attention to Christ, not to themselves. Not to their own ego. Not to their own wealth or social status. Paul's thought brings to mind the wonderful teaching of 1 Peter 3:3-4, which is a parallel verse. It's so similar, by the way, to this passage that some commentators believe that they were using a common catechetical Christian instruction that was being taught in all the churches. Here's what Peter says. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, since 1 Timothy 2:9 has often been interpreted to teach that women must always wear inexpensive, cheap, plain, or non-attractive clothing, we need to interpret it in light of Proverbs 31:22, which describes the clothing of a godly, productive woman. Listen to what it says. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Okay, the King James says silk. Now the word for fine linen, sheshi, indicates a high quality white linen product, not cotton or silk. Okay, the word silk is wrong. The word for silk is meshi, which does not appear until Ezekiel 16:10-13. Okay, the word silk is in the Bible, but it's in Ezekiel, it's not here. The word translated purple, argamon, refers to a very expensive reddish purple dye. The most valuable purple garments were imported from Tyre and Sidon. It's interesting, you read Proverbs 31, and she was doing trade with those areas. The fact that this woman wears fine linen and purple indicates that she can afford high quality, expensive clothing. This clothing was not immodest or excessive, given the high position of her husband. We're told in verse 23, he's an elder or political leader in the gate. Okay, he's a big shot. That's the way of saying, she's married to a big shot. He's an elder. He's a political leader. And her high status economically. One of the whole points of Proverbs 31, this woman is making a lot of money. She's prosperous. She not only takes care of her family, she not only takes care of the spiritual aspects of the home, she not only takes care of feeding and clothing and doing all these things for the family, but she's making a lot of money working out of the house. This is not a proof text for feminists, for women working outside the home. This does not contradict Titus where it says women are to be keepers at home. The inspired author wants us to note that God has blessed this godly wife and clothed her in attire fit for a queen. Her clothing is not cheap or plain, yet accords with the New Testament rule of modesty. Her attire was appropriate to her station in life without being excessive or drawing attention to herself, too much attention to herself. While it is true that her main concern must always first be on her spiritual inward qualities, 1 Timothy 2:10 and 1 Peter 3:4, that does not mean that neglecting her outward appearance or looking cheap or poverty-stricken is a virtue. And you say, well, that's pretty obvious. Well, during the Middle Ages, well, even in the ancient church, the post-apostolic church, the rise of Neoplatonism, and of course Plotinus, who was a Neoplatonist, and asceticism in the church, it was considered a virtue to walk around dressed in rags and take a vow of poverty. And that's not a biblical view. That's a Greek view. That's not a biblical view. That's a Neoplatonic view. Her prosperity that flows from her love to God and His commandments is seen in a respectable outward appearance. As Matthew Henry notes, she has rich clothes and she puts them on well. Okay, so when you interpret Scripture, you take Proverbs 31 and you set it besides 1 Peter 3:3 and 1 Timothy 2:9. And what do? You avoid legalism. This passage is important to understand 1 Timothy 2:9 and 1 Peter 3:3 because Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. And there is nothing ceremonial regarding the godly wife's clothing. This means that radical Anabaptists or Neoplatonic interpretations of these passages are unbiblical and must be rejected. It's not a sin to wear buttons. It's not a sin for women to wear purple or red or pink. The apostle wants women to avoid, to exercise good judgment by avoiding dressing worldly or beyond one's station or being ensnared with extreme forms of popular fashion. One cannot hold to the position that these passages teach an absolute prohibition of nice, pretty, or moderately expensive clothing unless he is willing to argue that the Bible has internal contradictions, which is impossible. And once again, you say, well, that's pretty obvious. Well, I've had, when I lived in Michigan, we had Anabaptist people visit our church, and the women and the daughters deliberately looked as ugly and plain as possible. And they took great pride in it. You see, legalism and pride always go together. People who are legalistic think they're better than other people. And virtually every person I know who's got involved in legalism has essentially been worse off for it and been less sanctified because of it. Paul simply desires the women to make themselves attractive and presentable without ostentation. He also wants them to focus on godliness and good works as the greatest adornment. And we'll see this as we look this afternoon in more detail at 1 Timothy 2:9 and 1 Peter 3:3. Ironically, Anabaptist women and ascetics who see holiness in drab dress, who make concerted efforts to be homely, or who look like they just stepped out of a time machine, are themselves guilty of violating the spirit of these passages. Their drabness, their odd dress, draw attention to themselves. The bizarreness of their appearance, whether intentional or not, turns them into a display. Their concept of modesty, which is informed primarily by human tradition and human philosophy, turns modesty into a form of immodesty. Now think of the Amish, for example. Now, people don't come to my house with video cameras and take pictures of my wife and kids, but they do go to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, because it's a big tourist attraction. By trying to be plain and simple, they draw attention to themselves and actually stimulate their ego and their legalism. Well, I hope that gives you a better understanding of that aspect of modesty. Modesty as it accords with not being ostentatious. And that takes us to our next topic, which we'll just start, and then we'll continue this afternoon, the biblical teaching on jewelry. We have made jewelry a separate topic for discussion for two reasons. First, there are certain Anabaptist holiness sects, for example, the Anti-Trinitarian United Pentecostal Church, and even a few Reformed groups, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, that teach that Peter, 1 Peter 3:3, and Paul, 1 Timothy 2:9, have declared an absolute prohibition regarding the wearing of jewelry in their epistles. Now, I'm not quite sure of the Free Presbyterian Church's position because I haven't seen it in writing anywhere. I just know that people that I know that are in that church prohibit it. But then I hear through the grapevine that they cut some slack to women in Thailand and they cut some slack to they have a church in Texas. And so they do allow earrings under certain circumstances. If that is true, and I'm not saying it is, I don't know, this is what I've heard. If that is true, then they're being inconsistent. Because it's either an absolute prohibition or it's not. If it's an absolute prohibition, it's a sin to wear jewelry under any circumstance. Period. Just like the issue with pants. A woman wrote me and said, I listened to your sermons on pants. I disagree. I think, clearly the bathroom signs indicate that pants are for men and the bathroom signs indicate that dresses are for women. Pants are the universal sign for men in the world. However, when I go out in the garden, I do wear pants because I get bit up by mosquitoes so bad I don't have any choice. And then she went on to say, my husband says I should wear a dress over my pants. Well, no. If pants are a violation of Deuteronomy, which says that a woman ought not to wear that which pertaineth to a man, you can't wear pants under any circumstances. You can't make any exceptions. It would be a sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? And the same goes for, you can't say, we're going to allow churches in over here or churches over there to have a little jewelry. No, it's either a sin or it's not. And if it's a sin, you can't do it. If it's a sin, you can't do it. It's that simple. Here's what a self-appointed apologist for the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland writes. This is from a website. In the apostolic era, plainness and simplicity of attire was commanded as a general rule. Well, that's false. We just saw that that's not true. He's equating with a lack of ostentatiousness with plainness. That's an exaggeration. And then he continues, and the wearing of ornamental jewelry was expressly forbidden. End of quote. Well, we're going to see if that's true. And I'm going to prove to you that it's not true. Here's what he says. He continues. The Puritans of England and America, as well as the Church of Scotland, starting with Knox, prohibited jewelry. End of quote. Guess what? That's not true either. And I'm going to prove it's not true. I'm going to quote Presbyterians from the 1600s, the Covenanters. Matthew Poole did not forbid jewelry and did not think it was an absolute prohibition. I'm going to quote from a very famous Presbyterian from the 1600s. Matthew Poole's the 1500s. Another one from the 1600s who did not prohibit jewelry either. Simply not true. And not even Calvin really gives an absolute prohibition. He does it for kind of legalistic reasons, pragmatic reasons. Calvin admits that the Bible does not teach an absolute prohibition. He admits it. And I'm going to show you that this afternoon. Now, given this interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:9 and 1 Peter 3:3, we need to study the Word of God in order to see if we should ban all ornamental jewelry. If the Bible teaches that, then we should do it. Like I said, I really don't care. I don't have any jewelry. I could care less. I can't afford jewelry. I could probably afford some cheap jewelry, but I'm just not interested. I used to play drums, and I don't like the feel. I don't like rings on my hands. I don't like wrist watches on my wrists. So, we either need to adopt the no jewelry position and apply it, if that's what the scripture teaches, or we need to expose the absolute prohibition position as legalism, as nothing more than a human tradition imposed on the sacred text. And this afternoon, we're going to do the latter. We're going to show that it is legalism. And I can prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. I can prove it from the Old Testament. I can prove it from the New Testament. And I can even, if you want to get into the game of quoting people from church history, I can show from church history that that was not the Presbyterian position. Knox may not have liked jewelry. Calvin may not have liked jewelry. But it's not an absolute prohibition. Second, there are so many passages in Scripture that contradict the absolute prohibition position that this topic needed its own section or chapter. Given the abundant biblical evidence, We will demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that Peter and Paul only condemn an excessive, worldly, ostentatious display of jewelry. The principle that Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture is one of the most important rules of sacred hermeneutics or biblical interpretation. It is wrong and irrational to interpret a passage in a manner that contradicts the clear teaching of many, many other passages of Scripture. Those who do so, as we shall see, really have only two options. They can either twist the meaning of such passages in order to attempt to harmonize them with their presuppositions and fallacious understanding of 1 Timothy 2:9 and 1 Peter 3:3, or they can attempt to circumvent them by resorting to a dispensational understanding of the contrary sections of Scripture. Okay, they do both. In other words, God permitted jewelry in the Old Testament era and even spoke favorably about it, but in the New Covenant era, he condemns it as unethical and bans it. And that's the position that the apologist for the pre-Presbyterian Church has taken. So he's got God having two different ethics, one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. It's a form of dispensationalism. Such an argument we will see is desperate, irrational, and unscriptural. A brief survey of jewelry and its use in Scripture will prove this point. And that's what we'll do this afternoon. We'll begin there this afternoon. We'll stop here for the sake of a place to stop. But I hope this is helpful. When you see young teenage girls in Christian families and they're obsessed with fashion or purses or jewelry, accoutrements, or clothing, and they're on the internet looking at that kind of stuff, they need to be told, hey, that's not a Christian spirit. That's not a way to be. Yes, we can dress nice. We can wear nice things. But it should not be a concern to us. It should not be an obsession. We should not be wanting to look like the world. We should not be wanting to spend time or excessive amounts of money on these kind of things. We have to have a biblical attitude. The focus, as we're going to see this afternoon, the focus is on, for women, having a quiet, submissive spirit, being godly, submitting to your husband. That's what's important. That's what's imperishable. That what you wear, that's all going to be burned up when Christ returns. And even the most beautiful women in the world, the most gorgeous, beautiful women in the world, someday are all going to be old hags. And they're going to die, and that beautiful face is going to rot and be eaten by maggots. Remember that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your wisdom. You direct us in how we should live, and you even direct us in what we should wear, and we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that we would receive your word with a humble spirit. We ask that you would illuminate our minds, protect us from legalism, protect us from imposing our own presuppositions on the text, and help us understand your teaching in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.